The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Philippians chapter 1, where we are wrapping up verse 10. All right, we have assembled here for the express purpose of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, as Jesus instructed the woman at the well, the Samaritan lady. The real location of the worship does not matter as we move into the church age. Jesus had already informed her that the time was coming, and in fact already was present with them, in which all the things about worship in a particular place would be blown out of the water. That ultimately, because of the change of regime, as we move from the age of Israel into the church age, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in each believer makes worship in any place possible where believers assemble together. As we know, as he has said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And so we recognize that the Lord has provided through grace all that we need to fulfill our function here, that he has an eternal plan that is perfect. He has selected us from eternity past to be the objects of his blessing and grace, so that throughout eternity he can demonstrate the surpassing riches of his grace through the glory that he will bestow first on the Lord, of course, and then on his bride. So we recognize, as a part of the bride of Christ, we have a lofty position, the loftiest in the universe outside of Christ himself, and that we recognize that ultimately we reflect on him and so should desire to do, like any good wife would, those things that are pleasing to her husband. And so we recognize that in order to please him, we have to know his word. We have to know what he wants. And this is why we have Bible class, to go over these principles, to be reinforced in them, to learn new things as we go, and certainly to grow in things that we haven't covered as of yet. And there's always room for improvement. As we know, Paul makes the statement in later in this book that he has not achieved any state of permanent spiritual perfection beyond which there is no more room for growth, that he continued himself to be a positive believer who was still pressing on for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we have to do the same things as well in our time in history. So time to make sure you are in fellowship. We recognize that we all have functional and active sin natures, and that we give in to them sometimes. The sin nature has a mind of its own. But the reality is, it is that part of us that focuses on the self, the selfish, self-centered aspect of life that we were born with through our genetics, that's been reinforced throughout our environment. And ultimately now we seek to overcome by reprogramming the brain computer with the principles of the truth, so that we live a different lifestyle, one that is pleasing to God in all respects. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship to deal with your sin nature. If you have not put it aside, we know that 1 John 1:9 is the mechanic for that. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you individually and corporately for the joy and pleasure and privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that even through the difficulties we face in our lives, that you have an eternal plan that you have worked out for each one of us, and that our job is simply to discover the particulars of that plan through the study of your word and orientation to your spirit, so that we might execute those particulars and live the life that you have for us. We recognize that eternal life is a quality of life that you desire for your people to share, that it is the quality of life you yourself have, and that it is based on your viewpoint and understanding of the truth. And so we recognize you desire for us to have a life that is abundant, a life that is beyond simply what other people can live out there under the sin nature. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible, the local church, the assembly of the saints, the function of the pastor teacher, the privilege of the word of God, and all of these things, the ministry of your spirit, so that ultimately you can complete in us that work which you began many years ago. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're into somewhat of a new section. I mean, I know we've had some out-of-season stuff. It seems like continuity has taken it kind of in the neck, but hopefully after we get past the holidays, until the next round of trauma and catastrophe attacks the human race, then we'll panic with them and go stick our heads in a hole and pretend that God can't take care of us. But until then, we'll try to get back on track as much as we possibly can. Just to give you a heads up, I just finally did get a hold when I threatened to cancel my contract with the remodelers. The owner called me out of the clear blue. Couldn't get an answer from anybody for months, but he called me and said, "We'll get you on the schedule. We'll try for the 1st of January or maybe the middle of the month." So we could be looking at some other disruption coming, just to give you a heads up on that. But here, back to Paul and what he's doing as he's expressed his gratitude for the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel that they have shared really since the beginning, since that first day, pretty much there, when he met with the people down by the river. And he told them he prayed for them with joy. And then in verse 9, we begin to get some of the content of that prayer, that your love may abound. Obviously, love for God is a part of this, but I think the emphasis is more on love for other people. He doesn't use agape much for our love for God. He does use it in a few places. But more often, love deals with that matter of putting the other person first. And again, in terms of, one might argue that too effectively love God, you do need full knowledge. You need epinosis, the knowledge of the truth. And that is true, but you don't need any discernment to love God. God is easily loved just by the very nature of who he is. We may not always appreciate what God does. His plan may not go the way we like. And I don't have any problem with his plan until it contradicts my will. It's fine up till then. And then at that point, there's a conflict, of course. And so we are, like Christ, have to make these decisions. And this he had to do in his humanity. Make a decision at every point, am I going to obey God or not? What does God want, knowing what God's will is, and then seeking to execute that will? And in a way, although he did not have a sin nature, he had to die to himself daily, to die to his own will and submit himself to the will of the Father, and not, of course, tap into his deity. The humanity part of the rules of the hypostatic union was he's not free to do that. He couldn't just use his power to make his life easier. He couldn't use his knowledge to know things that other people couldn't know. He had to rely on either his own discernment. And let's just face it, Jesus had to be a real discerning person. I would suspect that he could read people really well and really quick. Because he's not tainted with the sin nature, has no agenda of his own other than the Father's will. And then it becomes very quick, very evident pretty quickly, that other people have another agenda, that it is not his Father's will. And so he had to make a choice every day to put aside his will and to do those things which the Father revealed to him either directly or through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So that he knew how to live, where he needed to be, and all of that. And we see that there are various places in the geography of Jesus' life where he would be in certain areas at certain times, and then other times he would avoid those areas. And so he still had to do all of this, make decisions just like you and I do. And although the deity of God the Son indwelled him, he was not free to use that to make his life easier. He subjected himself, part of the kenosis is, taking upon himself the full limitations of humanity. Now, humans are pretty amazing creatures all by themselves. But compared to God, no. Compared to the angels even, no. We are certainly lower than both of them in terms of, well, almost everything. But there's a huge gap between God, obviously the infinite, and the finite. But there's still a pretty big gap between finite angels and finite men. That they are stronger, smarter, all of that, been around a lot longer. So he prays here that your love, your applications toward one another. And love focuses, if you've been subjected to this brainwashing that love means being in fellowship or the filling of the Spirit, you can chuck all that now. Hopefully we've undone all of that if we can. And love is a choice. Love is an action. Love is a decision to do what is in the best interest of the object of love. to sacrifice on behalf of that object when need be. And so this exposes really truly the selfishness of the human condition, because we might be willing to sacrifice sometimes. I'm sure we all are. But there are times we just don't want to. We just don't want to do it. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to be troubled. I don't want to do it. And so the challenge then is to work through that and to continue to try to make the right choices. And you'll fail. You'll fail miserably. There's your encouragement for today, you wretched slugs. We'll all fail miserably from time to time. We're all wretched slugs. I don't just mean you. But the fact is, we can get past that and keep moving and make better decisions. And that is the purpose of doctrine. It's profitable for course correcting, for correction. When you find out you're off beat, you find out you're off course. Now's the time to make the change. So I pray that your love will abound still more and more, indicating that they were already exhibiting the type of love about which he speaks. But again, whether you take this here as instrumental, associated with real knowledge and all discernment, or in the sphere, either one, the reality is both of these things Paul desires to govern love in order to make it most effective. That love without some government, just unmitigated maudlin love towards everybody and everything, isn't really love at all, in fact. And so you have to have some sense about it. The discernment, the ability to make decisions, value decisions about what's right, what's wrong, what's good, what's bad. And we're talking about a lifestyle here. This is one of the things I'm afraid that over the years in the doctrinal movement has not been quite stressed enough. And that is, we're not just talking about individual actions. We're talking about having a lifestyle that is consistent with what the Lord himself did and with what Paul envisions here. So he wants this, so that purpose clause, that their love would abound, so that you may approve the things that differ, more literally in the Greek. But I understand how they got to this choice, that when you evaluate several things, two things or more, that one may be better than the other. And so not all the translations here went with that. One here, the NET translation says, so that you can decide what is best. And that is making a decision between two things, two people, two courses of action. What is it that God wants in that particular case? And then making the right decision. Because again, good decisions lead to good outcomes, generally speaking. Generally speaking, bad decisions lead to bad outcomes. So we want to equip you so that you can make the best decisions possible in your life as you confront these things. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. And we've gotten into this here. He expresses, let's pick up with point 22 here. Paul expresses his purpose for the Philippians' future by means of two adjectives. That's the sincere and blameless part here. There's a near purpose in having this knowledge and discernment and love so that they can function properly, and that is so that they make good decisions in the short term. That they see things when they are confronted with things that are different or in conflict, that they can see through these things, discern what's correct, and make the best choice. So, and then the long term is so that at the end of it all, at the very, till we come up to the day of Christ, that we would be sincere and blameless. So by two adjectives, the first of which is used only twice in the New Testament. 23, the adjective eilikrines, generally refers to that which is unmixed, that which lacks any alloy, that which is pure. And in the moral realm, it has the idea of being sincere, lacking a hidden agenda, hidden motives, and lacking pretense. People that have hidden motives always have to cover it up with a facade. And that facade, generally speaking, will try to be something that they can sell you. They can convince you is correct. Even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. It's a facade. That's not his real nature. His real nature is no longer an angel of light. But he can take that facade, that schema. We're going to have a couple of important words that come up again. We've seen them before, but they'll come up again in chapter 2. He can take that outward appearance, but it doesn't change his morphe, his actual form of who he is, his being. That gets into more things like phusia and ousia, the essence and being of a person. So what is Satan? Is he really an angel of light? Oh no, he's a fallen angel. He's a demon in that sense. And he peddles darkness. He lives in the realm of darkness. And darkness is his tool. Lies and deception are the way he operates. But can he appear very nice on the surface? Sure. And so Paul is interested in believers not playing these types of games, of acting like they're really concerned about the truth, when in fact they're really only concerned about themselves. And that is not why we are here. So again, this stresses Paul's positive desire that the Philippians be the types of believers that are sincere and honest, lacking mixed motives. We read about the double-minded man. And to a certain extent, some of these passages are troubling because we're all double-minded sometimes. We all can hop back and forth and make bad decisions. But the double-minded person is one that kind of lives that existence. He's double-minded about a lot of stuff. We may struggle with an isolated area here or there, and that's part of the normal Christian life, I'm afraid, that you're not always going to be on top of everything. That, like Paul, you may cry out, "Oh, wretched man or woman that I am," and recognize that, you know, you don't always do even what you know is the right thing to do. Romans 7 is quite instructive for this in living the Christian life, that we all fail and we all fall short. But we still have to espouse and hold to a standard and a lifestyle that doesn't cater to that, that doesn't make that kind of person feel okay. I'm troubled by believers that let believers just kind of do whatever they want, doctrinally. And in many cases, sometimes, sadly, this comes about because of pre-existing relationships, family relationships, and they're not willing to make hard, critical choices. And so when a person is not walking in the straight and narrow, this is kind of what we have to insist on, frankly. We can't just lower the standard and say, well, it's fine if you deviate and all of that. The rest of us have to walk the straight and narrow, but you're different. And it's not that way. And so you see people that lay hands on people that are spiritually out of it. And in some cases, flat out negative and hostile to God. And all they are doing is sending the message to this person that you're okay. When in fact, as I've understood the doctrine of separation, and particularly when it comes to believers, soldiers who will not follow their marching orders, we want to send the opposite message. You're not okay. You may think you're okay, but you're delusional. Your lifestyle reflects the fact that you're not okay. And so now, obviously, over the years, hopefully you can see why Jesus said, the light has come into the world, but men rejected the light because they love the darkness. Because it's easier to hide their evil deeds. And the reality is, there are believers who, sadly enough, love darkness, who glory in their shame, whose God is their appetites and their emotions, and who are going to ultimately face phase two destruction. At some point, they'll be taken out, given enough time. Yeah, they may survive until the rapture, but what's going to be accomplished in their lives, unfortunately? Not much. So again, Paul wants us to have a single-minded approach to all of this, as God does. And God obviously reads our tapes, so he knows how single-minded we are anyway. He knows already. But these are the things for which we are to strive. So 25, Paul uses the cognate noun, eilocrinia, sincerity or purity of motive, three times. He contrasts, for instance, his pure, unalloyed motives with the adulterated motives of those that seek to profit from the gospel ministry. He uses that in 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like many. And again, people have had this sort of, I call it a romanticized view of the first century of the apostolic era. There was a group, actually a Christian group, some of you may have heard of them, they're called the Second Chapter of Acts, of all things. Because that is their theology. They are, they were a singing group, but their theology was Pentecostal, Holy Roller, Charismatic. Let's go back to the first century and live just like that church did. And pardon me, but no. Just go ahead and give the big hard pass on that one. No. And number one, the church was not as romantic as they have idealized it to be. It was difficult times, dangerous times. It's worse now. I get that. But it was not easy. They didn't have the answers. They were still working through these things. They didn't have a completed canon of Scripture, for one thing. That's one good reason not to go back. We've got the completed canon of Scripture. Now, we can live out these ideals, but the ideals were lived out in a particular geographic area under a particular set of circumstances, and historically that's not being repeated. And so we don't all band together, sign your stuff all over to the church. Yes, let's go for that. Houses, cars, anything you've got a deed to, we want. And, of course, all your access to your bank accounts and your money and all of that. And we'll all live together in a commune. We'll build a compound. Oh, my God. This reminds me of the Y2K stuff with Killingsworth. And so, no, we're not going to do any of that. I don't see that as God's will. And when really, when you listen to Jesus talk to the woman at the well there, I certainly get the impression just from that conversation, not even the rest of the scriptures, that he was telling her that the worship of God is going to occur everywhere. It's not going to be centralized. It's not going to be localized. And there were some really forward-thinking believers like Stephen who picked up on this. And his speech in Acts, it was just brilliant. But the reality is, even some of the mainline apostles didn't get this at first. Peter certainly didn't get it. He really struggled with this idea of taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And that's evident when you read Acts chapter 10. And God takes him through these series of object lessons in order to let him know that I am reaching out to the entire world. That God's plan was always going to be universal in scope. Jewish thought contrary, notwithstanding. Well, he says, we're not like the many. Even by Paul's time here. Now, the Corinthians, I believe, was written in about the mid-50s, 2 Corinthians, if I remember right. I think it was written even before Romans, which would have placed it before 57 A.D. And by that time, within, and Paul, we don't know for sure, of course, when Paul was saved. But let's say he got saved within a year or two after a Pentecost. A couple of years would make it 35 A.D., and here we are at 55 A.D. in 20 years. He's already said there is a mass of people out here who are doing this wrong. And that they are not at all like us. And they pretend to be, but they're not. We are not like the many, peddling, merchandising the word of God. But ask from sincerity. Ask from God, we speak in Christ. Sincerity there is, see, we don't have these motives. We don't have this monetary gain motive as a part of our ministry. So 26 here, the second adjective is a proskopos, translated blameless. And it's a compound that literally means having nothing to strike against. It is derived from a negative form of the verb proskopto, because the alpha prefix there on the front of that adjective negates it. Which means to strike again. So Matthew is a literal usage of this verb. Matthew 4, 6. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And he will command his angels. Oh, Satan is good. He's quoting Scripture. This means he's saved. Because he says Jesus and quotes Scripture, he must be saved. Well, that's not very discerning. And unfortunately, a lot of people get by with this because they slap Jesus on it and throw a few scriptures, so it must be of God, right? No, not necessarily. It has to be evaluated on other more stringent standards. And on their hands, they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So according to his interpretation of Scripture, Jesus could not even stub his toe under the incarnation. Now, did he ever stub his toe? I don't know. I have no clue. But Satan's using this, of course, to try to manipulate. And there's a literal usage, strike against. And that has the idea of striking, or you strike a stone and you trip over it. Also, chapter 7, verse 27. Here used a little bit metaphorically here because it's used of weather. The rain fell and the floods came. And the winds blew and slammed against the house. They've translated proskopto, they're slammed, is the idea. And it fell. And great was its fall. Why? Because people who are not building with the proper materials are going to find out that during the catastrophe, the house will not stand. And so if people are not building out of the gold, silver, and precious stones of sound doctrine, and they're using wood, hay, straw, human viewpoint, demonic viewpoint even, their own ideas masquerading as wisdom. There is a wisdom that comes from above, but many people just have this earthly wisdom. That's all they have. And it's earthly, soulish, and demonic, James says. So there are a couple of literal uses. So in the physical realm, it was used of a smooth road that did not have any impediments that might cause one to trip and fall. That's the adjective, a proskopos. A road that was not cluttered, littered with things that were dangerous to you. 28, it pictures either people who are carefully avoid putting anything in another's way that would cause that person to trip and fall, or to people who are equally careful to avoid tripping over obstacles that may be placed in their own way. Now, the question is, which emphasis is here? Because it's used both ways. So given that Paul only uses this term in one other passage, it seems best to understand this in the former sense, although both may apply. But part of you not tripping over things in your niche is diligence on your part. It's paying attention. It's being on top of things. So the former sense of not causing others to take offense, of not being a stumbling block to others. 1 Corinthians 10:32. No, you know, I said it was... Paul only uses it in one other passage. That part is correct. It's actually used three times in the New Testament. That may be misleading. I didn't intend to there. Because Luke does use it in the book of Acts. Where Paul talks about this in front of, and clearly in this metaphorical sense, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. But in 1 Corinthians 10:32, he says, give no offense. That's the only other place Paul uses it. And that's clearly in the former sense of not placing a stumbling block before somebody else, of being cautious in regard to doing things that don't put the other person first. And certainly we saw the similar idea is in Romans 14. We saw that at length in that book on not being a stumbling block. So give no offense. In other words, don't be a stumbling block either to Jews or to Greeks. Or to the church of God. We are seeking, hopefully, not to give an offense to anyone. Now, unfortunately, in some cases, as we know, the doctrine itself is offensive. The truth is offensive to some people. But we're not to go out and intentionally make it difficult on them. They may not be interested in the truth. We don't have to spit on them as the way we go by. Or do other things to make their lives miserable. Let God deal with them. And we never know, and that's the thing with fishing, you never know when the bite may turn on. There may be some positive volition still out there that comes around just before the rapture. We don't know. If they do, they're going to have very little time to get with it, and so certainly they should be encouraged to begin divine good production immediately and to seriously get after it, because the time will be short. Well, 30, the fact that Paul has used both these terms indicates that the internal motives and disposition are equally as important as the external actions that people can observe. Since God scrutinizes both. God pays attention to all of it. Let's see, what do we got here? Psalm 94:11. So your unmixed mental attitude, your motivations are to be clean, and then the way you live your life is to be such that you don't make it difficult on people any more than you have to with the truth. The Lord knows the thoughts of a man. They are a mere breath. And that's just as fast, you know, you breathe multiple times, you know, throughout the day, hopefully. If you stop, you'll know. But the fact is, it's transient. It's quick. It comes and goes. How many thoughts have run through your head since I've been teaching? And all of them been about the text, right? Nobody's thought about food or what they're going to do after class or Christmas. Oh, I wonder when Santa's coming. It's Saturday as far as I know. So there, he knows the thoughts. Also Isaiah 66. So thoughts are quick, they're transient, but God is aware of every one of them. No thought escapes his attention. When we consider the actual nature of the Lord our God, I mean, it's just too awesome to put, there's no way to really describe him fully. This is why, of course, he said, don't try to make any images to me. You can't even fully grasp me. So how are you going to portray me physically? Here, Isaiah 66:18, for I know their works and their thoughts. And the time is coming to gather all tongues and nations, and they will come and see my glory. Also, 1 Corinthians 3:20. And so to be aware of all of this, to me, it's a comfort for the positive believer. To know that God watches me, he knows what I do. Now, am I always glad? No, not necessarily, because sometimes I'm sinning, I'm doing things I shouldn't. And no, I wish he didn't know about that, but he still loves me in spite of that. It's good that he does know. It reinforces the fact that in spite of our failures, God hasn't written us off or done us in. We've been praying about it. Obviously, we try not to be stupid. But we've taken, I think, reasonable precautions against a virus, but you can't stop viruses. That's just unfortunate, but that's the nature of the beast. It's tiny, it's really small, and easily spread. I don't know of one person, of all the positive believers I know, I don't know if one person's died from it. God has protected every believer I know, whether they've never gotten it, whether they got it and recovered, whether they didn't get it because they got a vaccine, whether their immune system kept them from getting it. I don't care how God does it. I'm not concerned with the mechanics of how he protects me. I just need his protection. And I say we have been reasonable about this, and God has protected us. Nobody has suffered any adverse. We've had a couple of people here get it, but it wasn't spread to anybody else. So for people to act fearful, like, oh my God, I can't go to church, I might get the COVID. Well, you might get it at Publix, too. Mm-hmm. You might get it at the post office. You might get it in your car. Who knows where you're going to pick this up? And so we just continue to pray and trust that God knows everything and that he's got our best interests at heart. And that's not to say, I mean, I could get it and die from it tomorrow, theoretically. I don't think so, but it could happen, I suppose. I can die in a car wreck on the way home today. Sunday drivers are out in force. Well, here, 1 Corinthians 3:20, and again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. The wise in their own mind, not real wisdom. Those people who think they're wise. That they are useless. And this is one of the reasons some people who are going negative don't want to talk to you any longer. Because they don't want to have a conversation that they can't win. They don't want to confront issues that they know they're on the wrong side of. And they ignore and avoid believers. This is a good thing about the doctrine of separation. You apply doctrine, you'll rarely have to apply it. They'll do it for you. That's been my experience. People who are going negative find a way, an excuse, and a reason to justify the fact that their reasonings are correct, but God says they're useless. Your reasonings are useless unless they're a part of God's directive will. You're kind of wasting your time. And also Hebrews 4:12, well, this is the one we cite before every Bible class. The Word of God exhibits the same quality as God himself. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit. And we, you know, as technical as sometimes doctrinal teachers have tried to be, let's just face it. If I tell you to quantify and provide me an exact definition of the distinction between your soul and your spirit and which one's acting at a given time, or if they're acting in tandem, you can't do it. We don't have that fine discernment, I don't think. I mean, you might know, obviously, if you're in, you know, if you're mad and you're under your sin nature and you're out of fellowship and you know it. Well, sure, you would know then. But to make the distinctions. But then what's the distinction between soul and spirit? When you're out of fellowship, isn't the spirit lusting against the flesh, seeking to get back in fellowship? And so you have a conflict. So of both joints and marrow, but the key thing, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So people may put a good spin, a good facade on their bad intentions. God's not fooled. God sees right through it all. People act like they're concerned about their life when really what they're concerned about is their money. And that's not the Christian way of life, frankly. Well, 31, the final phrase, until the day of Christ, indicates that Paul envisions the Philippians, well, all believers, as participants in the day of Christ, which should serve as some motivation for being sincere and blameless. 32, the Old Testament phrase, the day of the Lord, or some related phrase, is also used in the New Testament to refer to that same period of time referenced in the Old Testament. What I'm going to point out here is that these terms are not synonyms. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord are not synonymous phrases. In terms of, first, in terms of their duration, their starting point and end point, and in terms also of their emphasis. So we'll see Acts 2:20, as it is written in the book of Psalms. Oops, I got 1:20. That won't work. Let's go ahead and try chapter 2 this time. And the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon will be turned into blood. And now, knowing the eschatological issues of Daniel's 70th week, I can tell you the mechanics of how this is going to happen, and it's the nuclear strike against the U.S. It's going to change a bunch of things, but not the least of which it's going to expel trillions and trillions and trillions of tons and vaporized remains into space. How far they get into the atmosphere is really irrelevant. But the fact is, it doesn't take much to obscure the sun. You can get up sometimes. I don't know how it is everywhere everybody lives, but here it's not. The fog hadn't been that bad. But I've seen pictures they'd show on Channel 13. You couldn't see anything. All you could see was white. And so that certainly obscured things. Well, the sun can be obscured, and it's going to definitely be obscured. And the moon will take a bloody cast. Well, there'll be a lot of blood in the air, a lot of the vaporized blood. So the air will definitely have a reddish tinge to it. And so before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And that's the destruction of the U.S. must therefore precede the actual beginning of the day of the Lord, as we have pointed out, because it takes place in about the third year, maybe the first or second month of that third year. And the day of the Lord doesn't technically begin until the midpoint, until 3.5 years. Also, Revelation 6:17. And these are subtle things. I mean, I know this probably doesn't make a whole lot of difference in your daily Christian life. But when you read the day of the Lord, don't confuse it with the day of Christ. They're different things. The emphasis is different. Here, for the great day of their wrath has come. Here's the question. Who will be able to stand? In other words, who's going to be able to survive it? Who's going to be able to live through this? And at the end, not very many. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. So one should recognize that the day of the Lord is an eschatological period of time. That means eschatological is the Greek word for last, dealing with the last things of human history as God's wrapping up his plan. That primarily affects Israel and the unbelieving nations, who are consistently seen as being unprepared for the catastrophic judgments coming on planet Earth. Isaiah 13, and we did all this. I couldn't have ever planned this out. But I was doing some, and Rich had told me about it, but as I looked on the website, it was just 1 year to the day took us to get through that whole thing. Oppressive, want to make you kill yourself, get it over with, God, or please get him through this text. Because it was not a fun study, knowing that your nation is headed for destruction. And we see the stupidity that leads up to this. So, thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. And Obadiah also, 1:15. And it's continually seen in this motif of a recompense, a payback. God's paying back the earth for what the people have done. Righteousness and justice. Justice has been delayed. Justice has been deferred. But justice is coming. And the world's going to get back on its head what it's done. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. And so, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3, as we see, typically the nations, the people, are unprepared for this when it happens. They're living in delusion, just as they are now. They're worried about, I hear all these things they've got planned. What's going to happen in 2034? What's going to happen in 2054? Who's going to be the host of Saturday Night Live? All the things they got planned and that they're going to do. And I just don't think we have that much time left. We can't say how much time left because this thing's keyed to the temple, as we know. I think there's no question that the study in Mark proved conclusively, along with other factors, that you can't date the rapture, that was stupid in the first place. Never try to do that. And that it was not keyed to the reemergence of national Israel, as Hal Lindsey taught and almost every fundamentalist and doctrinal teacher on the planet embraced. But that's not correct. A generation has certainly gone by since 1948. There have been multiple generations since 1948. And to stretch a generation out and say a generation 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, well, let's just make a generation a millennium, then they'll be the same. 100 years. No. You can't just do that. But the numbers never worked was the problem. That's one of the problems. The other problem is it's bad interpretation. Because Mark there and the other passages tend to confirm this. It's key to the emergence of the temple. That's what's being destroyed. Because if that passage where Jesus cursed the fig tree, he said, you will absolutely never ever bear a fruit again. There will be no produce. Then Israel was doomed as a nation. But the temple can be rebuilt and it still won't bear fruit. It wasn't bearing fruit in Jesus' day and it won't bear fruit when it's rebuilt. And not until we move into the millennium. For you yourselves know, verse 2 here, full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and security, then destruction will come upon them. Suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child. And they absolutely will not escape. And the world has no way to get around this. And we've seen the panic of the world over a virus. Can you imagine total economic collapse? Global bloodshed on a massive scale. What are they going to do with all the dead bodies? You're talking about an event in which a third of the human race is wiped out within several months. What's going to happen there? You're talking about the seas becoming unproductive, water becoming undrinkable. What's the human race going to do then? Bitcoin. See how far it gets them. Also, 2 Peter 3:10. I'll be safe. I got my Bitcoin. Will you? Oh, I love a currency that's based on nothing. Wait a second. That's all of them now. That's all of them. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. This gets into the aspect of the day of the Lord dealing with the dissolution of original creation. Just as God the Son spoke it into existence, He's going to speak it out. And this is another subtle verse for why you have to have a resurrection body. You're not going to survive this in a mortal body as a carbon-based life form when carbon melts. You would not survive it. And the earth and its works will be burned up. So on the other hand, the New Testament revelation, which is unique to the Apostle Paul, suggesting that he's the one that got this revelation and that he's the only one that taught it at that level, indicates there is an eschatological day of time called the Day of Christ. We've seen that in 1:6, 1:10, and we're going to see it again in 2:16. So while the day of the Lord is primarily directed towards Israel and the unbelieving nations, the day of Christ is related to the church. We're not here when the day of the Lord starts. We're already gone because it doesn't start until the midpoint. Romans 14:10. And so we're out of here 3.5 years prior to that, prior to the day of the Lord being inaugurated. For why do you judge your brother? Wait a second, I'm in the wrong one. This should be 1 Corinthians 5:5, shouldn't it? Okay, I may have to start marking these. Sorry about that. Back to 1 Corinthians then, 5:5. And here he calls it here, the day of the Lord Jesus. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And then also 2 Corinthians 1:14. Paul talks about some of the misunderstandings they had, and they had trouble with the Corinthians. But he says in the end that we are your reason to be proud, as you all are also our reason to be proud in the day of the Lord Jesus. If we all do this right, you're going to be proud of me and I'm going to be proud of you. That's what we're shooting for. And so we have to have, at some extent, that has to exist. I mean, it doesn't just miraculously happen at the rapture. I mean, I'm satisfied with the congregation in most ways. I'm proud of y'all for hanging in there. I know, and I don't know all the testing and pressure you face. I have some idea of the niche. I think we're open enough and honest with each other enough to acknowledge that, yes, we struggle. We have things. We need prayer, this and that. And that we're there for one another. I think anybody here could call on anybody else, and I think people would be there. I've always believed that. And that's going to be our sanctified boasting day if we get there and do this right. And all of us are jumping up and down. So as such, the day of Christ begins for the believer at the point of the rapture. That's 3.5 years prior to the onset of the day of the Lord, which is immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ. We don't actually need to look at those verses. We're familiar with them. We're going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And it's also called the judgment seat of Christ. Well, it's not a conflict because Christ is God. So there's no conflict there. Just depends on whether he's emphasizing the fact. But that judgment's going to, the emphasis on the judgment is it's done by a man. The man Christ Jesus. The mediator, the one mediator between God and man. So people at the Bema Seat will not be able to say, well, you don't understand how hard my niche was. What I confronted. And why I failed so miserably at it. And he will say, I understand. I just chose to succeed. And you could have too. And then he'll probably present some believer who made the choice to succeed. And didn't fall apart. And didn't cash in their phase two. For what? What are these people cashing in their phase three rewards for today? You know, if you take your IRA and stuff like that and you take it early, there's a penalty, I hear. I think there's a pretty significant penalty attached to your heavenly IRA too, if you don't fund it properly and keep it funded. That's the goal. So this begins at the for us early. While the Bema Seat is a judgment, it is not a judgment that results in wrath. It is primarily a judgment of reward. Ephesians 6:8. And that's what we are looking for, the reward aspects to this. There will be loss there. I mean, but loss isn't necessarily indicative of wrath. A wrath involves judgment. Now, they lost, but they lost because they built with the wrong materials. Their loss is on their own head, not on God. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. God is not a respecter of persons. Also, 2 Timothy 4:8. This will no doubt be the distribution point for the crown and all that that may involve. I've made no secret of it. I know people have their views on this matter of the crown, but is there just one crown? Are there crowns that are appropriate and given only to the congregation? Crowns for the communicator only? This one sounds like the crown of righteousness would be for a communicator, but Paul broadens it to include all those who have loved his appearing. that it's not just for Paul. So are there multiple crowns? Is there one crown and is it expressed in multiple ways? With various genitives to describe it. The crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing. So I'd like to see a definitive work done on this. I don't have time to do it and don't intend to right now. No, not any place where it even is germane to what I'm studying. But that would be nice to have somebody really put this all in good order. That can be documented. Not like the doctrines I've seen before. I see doctrines of spiritual gifts and they're still a joke. To this very day, they're still a joke. But it has to be put together right. And there has to be some clear understanding of what all's involved. And maybe we're not supposed to fully understand this at another level. That's a potential. That there's a certain mystery that surrounds all this and the crown and what all that involves. You got to believe that the crown is the ultimate form of glory, though, in that sense. I mean, it's visible to everyone. And that's one of the ways you'll be honored. So, yeah, I still have some questions about that. But you know what? Doesn't keep me from living the Christian life, does it? I have questions about the Bible. Shock, shock. I know everybody here is thinking, we knew you did. Your teaching evidence is that. Also, now 1 Peter 5:4. This one is certainly promised to the communicators. Is it limited to them? I can't say. But he's talking to the communicators here, the elders. These would be the pastor teachers, the shepherding function that they are supposed to engage in. But when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So is that a genitive of apposition? That it is an adjectival genitive? Is it a glorious crown? Is it a crown that consists of glory, a visible glory that people will be able to see? Got some options there. Again, haven't done this one, so can't say. So 38, thus it should be evident that the quality of their Christian lives and the way they behave toward others are essential since they are preparing for a future time when they will be evaluated by the Lord. And Paul clearly understood that a believer's life in the present was based on what Christ has done in the past, that what he is doing now in and through the believer, and what he will do in the future, as all things are summed up in Christ. And we don't need to, that verse, as that's the point in it, that's where we're headed, that all things will be summed up in Christ at some point. All right, now verse 11. I think we got time to get the exegesis done here. Having filled yourselves. Pete and I have been discussing this for quite a while, really going back a couple of years. And I'd been thinking about it before that even, because of my Greek board and stuff like that. And this matter of that very often the interpreters just treat these verbs as passives, when in so many cases they probably are middles, and it could be. I've even heard it suggested that they're all middles and you have to figure out what's going on. I don't think that's totally true because I think there are some kind of strictly passive things. But there are a bunch of these are middles. We saw that back like in Ephesians 5:18, where it's translated be filled with the Spirit, which should be translated filling yourselves in your spirit. That's what you're filling. So having filled yourselves here is better than being filled. You got a middle of plero, P-L-E-R-O-O. Having filled, it's a perfect, by the way, this is a perfect passive participle. And the perfect emphasizes their state, but the state is future. He's looking at it from the perspective of the day of the Lord, and then in the time leading up to that, he wants them to work on filling themselves with the fruit of righteousness. Filling yourselves with the fruit here. And this takes an accusative. So fruit is the direct object. Karpos. K-A-R-P-O-S. Fruit is used. We know what fruit is, right? It grows on trees. Sometimes on the ground. But we know what fruit is. And fruit is the produce of something. And that's the idea here. This is the production aspect of this. The produce of righteousness. And then you'll have to hear metaphorical here for the result or product of an action. Having filled yourselves, and of course the idea is that you're full by the time this all comes to pass at the day of the Lord, that you're full of righteousness or the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness. Dikaiosune is our adjective here, or the noun. D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune. A subjective genitive, literally righteous living, produces fruit. It can also be treated as an ablative of source. The fruit comes from righteousness. That's the source of it. Which is just the definite article, the accusative of the definite article, and it refers to the fruit. And sometimes the definite article, the fruit, the one fruit is the idea of it. The same fruit. Which fruit comes through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ actually leads this off, because you might get the idea that he's saying, hey, I want you guys to be busy doing these things, producing righteousness and all of this, and it's all on you. But he quickly goes into the fact that righteous living and all of this and the fruit that comes from it comes through Jesus Christ, that we're not doing this all on our own. It is not human effort strictly. Through preposition dia with the proper name, well, actually the first was an name, Jesus, and then the adjective technically, Christos, came to be treated as a noun, but it means the anointed one, or Jesus the Messiah. The fruit that comes through Jesus the Messiah. Leading to, you got the directional preposition ice, which expresses direction, goal, or even sometimes result. So you can translate it in leading to, or with the goal of doxa, glory and praise of God. Glory is our term, doxa means exactly that, D-O-X-A. Here, a glory and a connective chi, praise, epinos, E-P-A-I-N-O-S. 11 times, this means the expression of admiration or approval. Praise is a good term to translate it. The praise of God. Now, here's where it begins to be a little dicey. You have a choice that you have to make here exegetically. And the genitive here, theos, can be either subjective or objective. Now, if it's subjective, then God is giving the glory and praise. He's the one passing it out, and the believers would be receiving it. If it's objective, the glory and praise is being given by believers to God. He is the object of the glory and praise. And we'll deal with all of this when we get down through here, but we are out of time, and we did get that ready, so we will go ahead and pick up here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.